Thank you, worship team. Take your Bibles, turn with me to Hebrews 13, verses 4, 5, and 6, page 976, if you're using our Bibles here. You know, too often when a public figure is exposed for doing something wrong, you hear the excuse, well, their personal life is no one's business. And according to the law of the land, they could be right. But if you are a believer in Christ, if you are a follower of Christ, your personal life is God's business. Because God's business is holiness. This passage, these three verses, address three very personal areas of life. Sex, money, and anxiety. Doesn't get much more personal than those, does it? Sex, money, and anxiety. If you're acquainted with the scripture much at all, you won't hear anything new. You won't hear anything surprising that I have to say, because God's word's been saying it a long time. But as we read not only this passage, but refer to and put some on the screen, and some I'll just be quoting, other passages, God may say something new to you. Something that you're here for today, that he's going to touch us in the inner man, because God's business is our personal life, and he renews us from within. So he has to touch those sometimes difficult areas. But just trust God's heart on this. God wants us to enjoy a life, think of this, where we have the freedom of being sexually pure and financially content and emotionally at peace. Wouldn't that be great? To enjoy purity, contentment, and peace. But to do that means we have to submit these areas to his control. And we cannot function on our emotions and our selfishness, but submit these areas to his control. So the first one is sexual purity, verse 4. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Wow, very simple. Marriage should be honored. So honor marriage because it is God's plan. The marriage bed kept pure, telling us that sex outside of marriage violates God's marriage plan, which was designed for our protection. So either we're living under his protection or we're not living under his protection. And then just to show us the weight of these decisions that we make, he says that there's a warning of God's judgment. So first of all, let marriage be honored or respected by all. Marriage matters. It was not just a human idea. Hey, let's make a legal situation. But marriage was God's idea from the very start, and we know that from the second chapter of the whole Bible, Genesis chapter 2, where God performs the first wedding. Did you know that? Let's take a look. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. That was the first wedding. He brought her to Adam. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." The word man and from man are the two words for man and woman in the Hebrew language. And that is why, verse 24, a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. So God performs the first wedding, and God's word is saying to honor marriage, or here in verse 4, our verse 4, marriage should be honored because God planned it. It's not just a mere legal formality, you know, to handle things like money situations and divorce or kids and all that kind of thing. See, the world tends to view marriage as a contract, but it's not. A contract would be a man and a woman, like you're buying something at the store. It's a contract. You sign this, you're going to pay this, but if you don't pay it, then you got to bring it back. It'll get repossessed. That's how the world views marriage, but it's not. It's actually not a contract, it's a covenant, which is a three-party agreement where man and wife bring themselves under submission to God, and that never changes. And so that is God's design, that there is a three-party agreement, and you are in covenant relationship with God. The result of that first wedding was then that they were united. You may have the word joined, cleave, held fast. So there's a union of a man and a woman, and it is a man, biological man and woman. One flesh. So the two become one. They become a permanent couple. And then it says no shame, physically united without shame. So verse 4 says marriage should be honored that way. You know, the first most important way that you honor your marriage, if you are married, is how you treat the person to whom you are married. You honor God, first of all, because you say, God, you have put us together, and you probably said something like, for better, for worse, right? You have put us together, and so for that reason, I will love him or her, respect him or her, I will serve him or her, I will encourage him or her, I will build up this person to whom you have united me, because we are permanently, that person becomes my permanent first priority. And no other person can invade that because you made a covenant, a triangle, with God. So honor marriage. And then, it says, the marriage bed should be undefiled. Literally, the term that is behind this in the Greek language, is it doesn't say the marriage bed, it just says the bed. Because it was an obvious euphemism for sexual activity, sexual relationship. Today, the norm is living together before marriage. You know, it seems practical. So many times I've heard, well, it's just so much more affordable. Life is so expensive, and so we live together for that reason. Or it's like a test drive. This is not a car. This is a covenant before a holy God. And so for that reason, the marriage bed is to be undefiled, pure, not tainted, not stained, not blemished, but a pure relationship. Because it's a covenant relationship, the physical relationship is preserved for that covenant relationship. It's part of your covenant with God. And so sexual activity outside of marriage is prohibited. But inside of marriage, it is blessed. Doesn't say it's easy, but it is blessed. Probably, if you've been acquainted with the Bible, you are not surprised by what you just read, right? Most people, if you grew up in church, sex is only for marriage. You expect that. But do we understand why? Because that's what brings the weight of it. Where is God's part in this? It's not just God saying, you can't do this. It's fun, but you can't do it. God designed marriage as a covenant to be sealed by this act that would finalize the exclusive nature of a covenant relationship in which a man and wife would not only be joined together, but that they would be able to provide the protection, stability, and the provision if God were to bless that union with children. It becomes the bedrock of society. So the world's view is just sex is recreation. Sometimes the extreme religious view is sex is only for procreation, but actually it's an official seal of the commitment you make before God. God has authorized intimacy only for those who are making a husband-wife level of commitment, covenant commitment of responsibility. I don't know if this illustration is helpful or not. I was just thinking how an officer of the law goes through training and certain requirements and certifications and is then hired by someone and some government entity will give them a badge. And that badge then indicates that you are authorized by the government to represent the government in what is right and wrong. It's a serious offense to impersonate an officer, isn't it? Hold up a fake badge you bought on Amazon. And it is a serious offense to God's design for marriage for anyone else to impersonate a married person as if you had covenant authority to participate in a union that only God can authorize. Sadly, Christians today are more and more ignoring or minimizing the importance of God's absolute command in the area of sexual morality. It's not a new problem, though. Some years ago, we were studying 1 Corinthians, and it was a church that was really troubled by a lot of problems, including sexual immorality, people within the church, professing believers who were sexually immoral. In the context of this passage I want to show you is that people were saying, basically, I can do what I want because it's my body. Does that sound familiar? That's what verses 12 to 15 were. I have the right to do whatever I want with my body, and it specifically mentions sex and food. You know, I can do whatever I want. It's my body. What a familiar refrain. Satan doesn't have much new stuff to offer, whether it's Corinth or America today. So in light of that, this is what Paul says, because he's writing to people who he believes understands. You put your faith in Jesus, you belong to Jesus. He purchased you. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. You see, the flow of his argument is that you have been purchased spiritually, eternally by God. And sometimes we think he just purchased our eternal life. He actually purchased us body, soul, and eternal spirit. You are not your own. Elizabeth Elliot, missionary and author, said, we cannot give our hearts to God and keep our bodies for ourselves. Because since he owns us in our entirety, we completely belong to him, and we are therefore stewards of even our body, which is why we need to take care of our body physically, health-wise, but also to stay pure sexually. It is his body. So that's kind of a theology of sexual purity, but what he follows up is, you can either follow God's good design to bless the sexual relationship in marriage, or you can ignore it at your own peril, the last phrase of verse 4. For God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Wow. Does that mean that believers will lose their salvation if they are sexually immoral? No, it doesn't say that. There is no eternal condemnation for those who are in Christ. That isn't what's at stake. I think what happens mostly is God allows natural human consequences. It's as if he removes his protection. So you live in the world, doing it the world's way, you will experience the world's problems. Shame. Pregnancy without the stability of marriage, which then can sometimes and often lead to abortion and the subsequent guilt. A relationship in which you are like connected and you feel stuck in a very unhealthy or even abusive relationship. The betrayal that comes with adultery and often ends in the pain of divorce. Maybe forever, someone that you've offended who is angry at you forever for violating their daughter or their wife. Disease. I mean, the list goes on. The mess that we can create when we take ourselves out of the protection of God's design for sexual purity. I've listed on your outline far more verses than we can. I'm not going to post everyone today. I'll quote some of them. There's references. The first 8-9 chapters of Proverbs talks a lot about the father warning his son against the adultery relationships. And he basically says, you know, young man, you're going to see a lot of beautiful women, and there's going to be women who are not your wife, and you're going to want to have a sexual relationship with them. But then he says, this is what's going to happen. In the end, the situation will be bitter as gall, whatever that is, G-A-L-L. She'll be like a double-edged sword, or her steps lead to the grave. I mean, it's not so fun or pretty anymore. Or Proverbs 6 has this dramatic metaphor. Can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned? So is he who sleeps with another man's wife. No one who touches her will go unpunished. So just picture dumping the Weber coals before they're cooled into your lap. There's an even greater reason. God, in the New Testament, God's word couples the warning with a very positive calling of God to purity. It is God's will that you be sanctified. Just stop right there. That's such a privileged word. The word sanctify is the word holy, but it's the progressive sense of holy. God's will is he transforms you to be more and more holy, like we just sang, more and more holy like he is holy. That's God's will for you. We've talked throughout the series in Hebrews that God's will is that we mature, become more like him. And so you cannot not address this. It's God's will you should be sanctified, that your specific application, you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn how to control your own body in a way that's holy and honorable, verse 5, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. You aren't like them. And in this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. So in other words, the way that immorality affects not only our relationship with God, but affects relationships and defrauds and harms other people. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. If we grasp the calling of God to transform us, to become more holy, there's a higher reason. And so is this only about the sexual act? No, we all know it starts with the issue of lust. Proverbs 5, verse 8 says, don't go near her door. So when it's at the desire stage, don't go near her door. You might even say, don't click on her profile picture if she's your high school flame from years ago. Don't go near. Ephesians 5, 3. Let there not be even a hint of sexual immorality. Not even a hint. The word sexually immoral, both in verse 4, as well as what we just read in 1 Thessalonians, the Greek word is porneia. A fitting reason for why we have the word pornography, which is visual portrayals of sexual immorality. We have a pandemic of visual adultery. Porn technically isn't the problem. Lust is the problem because it doesn't even require pictures. That's what Jesus was talking about before they had phones that you could look at. Jesus said, to look at a woman with lust is to commit adultery in the heart, Matthew 5:28. Or go back further than that. A person says, well, I'm keeping the Ten Commandments. Well, the Ten Commandments, the Tenth Commandment includes you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Just the desire. Yes, it says don't commit adultery, but it's also don't even desire your neighbor's wife. Or the story of Bathsheba. I've listed all these passages in your outline, but it's 2 Samuel 11 and the story of, sadly, how a very godly man, the one who wrote so many of our Psalms, a very godly man, by not taking care of the lust issue, it led him to adultery, it led him to murder. All the things that Proverbs warns about happened to him. Read the rest of the book of 2 Samuel at that point and you see all the consequences that came from that. Starting with the lust of the heart. Barner Research in 2024 reveals that 54% of practicing Christians, you're here this morning, I assume you're a practicing Christian by their definition, admit to using porn on some regular basis. And that's only 14% less than those who don't claim any religion or Christian affiliation at all. Those are sadly high numbers. I almost hesitate to share them because it almost sounds like it's an excusable sin while everybody's doing it. Well, no, the facts are not everybody is. And secondly, that's not the issue. Holiness is the issue. And so using porn will affect your relationship with God. No matter how much you desire a relationship with God, it'll affect it. Not to mention how studies reveal that porn damages present and future legitimate romantic relationships. God gets really personal, doesn't he? I realize talking about sex in church is a heavy subject, and I realize that it also produces a lot of shame because of either something present or something past. And so as you experience maybe what the Spirit says to us in terms of like, oh, that's got to stop, or that's in the past, don't forget the message of Hebrews 1 through 12. We've been studying all along about the grace of God. I've included a couple of those passages as well. Hebrews 8:21, I will forgive their wickedness. Isn't that amazing? God forgives our wickedness. That's why he came. Hebrews 7:25, and he, Jesus, ever lives to make intercession for you. So as we continue to grow in our sanctification, he is living to intercede for us. Wow, that's grace. He didn't dump us, didn't kick us out. And I love this one in chapter 4, verse 16. So let us go boldly to the throne of grace to find grace and mercy in our time of need. And it's in the context of temptation. We can go to him, Christ, who understands temptation. He was tempted without sin. We go to him, he's the throne of grace, and he graciously gives it. So it's grace, grace, grace. Our answer is grace, not guilt. Our answer is understanding the grace of God and pursuing the grace of God and seeking help by the grace of God. Go to him and get help from people who will steer you towards him. And then reestablish purity. If you have a past that is not pure, you can reestablish purity. Galatians, I've included these passages, 5:16. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So there's a place to say no and stop and draw a line and say, I'm going to walk in the power of the Spirit who will enable me, Galatians 5:22, to have not only love, joy, peace, patience, but what's the last one? Self-control. And so we can find that victory through him. Walk by the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. You can't do it without the Spirit. But he will do it through his Spirit who lives in you. So, yeah, God's word does not avoid the personal issues. Nothing more personal than our sexual purity. And he works in this, God works in the inner man, it says, but it's because Satan's attacking the inner man, right? So Satan's attacking us on all these personal issues, the issues that are internal, the things that we see, and so we have to take captive every thought and put it under Christ. But as we do, then we grow in sexual purity. He created us sexual beings for a good and wonderful reason in the covenant of marriage to be honored. Next personal issue, money. It doesn't get easier, does it? Money. How personal is money? Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Be released. Keep yourself free from the love of money. Is that possible? Is it even American? You're supposed to always have more, more, and more. Was this written to wealthy Christians or poorer Christians? It doesn't say, does it? Because it's everybody. 110 years ago, in 1916, John D. Rockefeller became the world's first billionaire. A little trivia question there. In today's dollars, it would be hundreds of billions. He was considered the richest man in history for many years, until recently, with the rise of several well-known mega-wealthy people, Gates, Bezos, Musk, Ellison. Interesting, though, that when they think historically, they forget about Solomon, who was undoubtedly the richest man ever. But recently I saw that Musk was approaching the status as a trillionaire. So just so you know what you're shooting for. Someone once asked John D. Rockefeller, kind of famously, you might have heard this quote, how much money is enough? And he answered something that people have often then criticized, but I'm just guessing he said it with a twinkle in his eye when he said, just a little bit more. Because he would be touching the issue that every one of us understands, that it's always just a little more for a little more security, for a little more fun, for a little more something. We all need it. So free from the love of money. It didn't say, let your lives be free from money. Free from the love of money. So sometimes we can be guilty for loving money because we have more and it becomes addictive. Other times we can be guilty of the love of money because we have so little and we resent it. And we resent others who have it. On the other hand, the positive side, you can be quite wealthy and you can actually be free from the love of money and content, and you can be quite poor. There's some great stories of people who are quite poor and are free from the love of money. I got a story in a book once of this guy in Bangladesh who lived in, as many do, along the edges of the dump, and the way he lived a content, generous life. And I knew the guy who met him. Free from the love of money. 1 Timothy 6 addressed this so well. But godliness with contentment is great gain. When he says, but, he's talking about the previous context. He says how some people were these religious charlatans who thought that religion is a way to get rich, okay? And there would be some well-deserved examples of that, I'm sure. But he says, in fact, godliness plus contentment is great gain. And then he explains, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. Amen. But if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. Amen, I think, right? Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money, there it is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So godliness with contentment is great gain. He's basically saying, you have arrived financially when you are content with what God has provided you. That is finally arriving financially when you're content with what God has given you. That's great gain. The word content is basically the word sufficient. It doesn't mean that we are self-sufficient, but we are content with what God has supplied. We are God-sufficient. It's enough. I can relax. That's gain. Discontent is also called greed. It's longing for what God has not given us. That's why there's a parallel. So many times in Scripture, you'll see the sins of lust and greed paired together because they're both a situation where we are not happy with what, or content with what God has given. So the love of money then can become the root of all kinds of evil, it says. So what's that? What is that like? Well, if you're in poverty, the love of money could cause you to steal groceries, maybe. If you're a very wealthy person, running huge businesses or something, the love of money could make you guilty of tax fraud or gouging customers in a crisis. The love of money is a cause of all kinds of evil. We struggle to be content, so it's not being happy with whatever that situation is. I should have a raise. I should have the next position. I should have the promotion. I should be a partner by now. I should fill in the blank. And so I'm not happy unless I have those things. I'm not happy unless God enables me to win the lottery or something. The lottery is a problem not only because it's foolish, and it is. The lottery is a problem because it's greed. It exposes a very clear spiritual problem. So how do we overcome discontent? I'm going to give you two principles. They're in your outline again. But first one is realizing that money is a stewardship. We don't own it. God owns it all. And then secondly, do we trust God with what he provided? So are you clear on your concept of the fact that you don't own anything? Stewardship. That's where contentment starts. Psalm 24:1. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Agree, disagree? It's all his. The earth is the Lord, everything in it. One of the first things that little kids learn is the word mine. And it's like we never get over that. And God says, I got to just, can you release your grip? It's all mine. And in case you wonder if this is true, what we just read in 1 Timothy 6:7, we brought nothing to the world and take nothing out of it. I'm sure you heard the illustration. You've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul. Solomon put it this way: naked a man comes from his mother's womb, and so he departs. He takes nothing from his labor that he can carry in his hand. So let's just say, kind of preposterous illustration, but let's just say you were given an unlimited shopping spree, 3 hours. You can have everything you can get your hands on at Saks Fifth Avenue for 3 hours, or for guys, Fleet Farm maybe. And so you pull up with your SUV or your pickup, or you've got a trailer. You spend those 3 hours just filling it up. But let's just say in the illustration that the minute you get it all done, the buzzer rings, you die of a heart attack. Sorry for the negativity there, but you die of a heart attack. Did you own it? Yeah. How long? That long. Some years ago, I took this illustration from Francis Chan originally, but one time I brought instead of a rope, he used a rope, I used a 100-foot garden hose, and just strung it through here and took it back to the media center there, and then I put a little piece of electrician's tape around this end. That's our life. The electrician's tape is this life on earth, and that's the rest of it. And that's how we have to view not only life in other areas, but why trust and obey now? But that's why we can live content, because we are living for eternal wealth. So does money have value? Do things have value? Yes, it's a stewardship from God. And so your house, your car, if you have a 401k or savings or a motorcycle or hunting gear, it is given you for reasons of stewardship, that you would live gratefully, he would provide for your needs, you would be generous and willing to share, and actually that you would enjoy. Keep reading the rest of 1 Timothy 6. It's not against God's will to enjoy what he's provided, but you're a steward. 1 Corinthians 4:2, it's required of stewards that a man be found faithful. In other words, will be held accountable. Luke 16 is a fascinating and one of my most favorite parables about money. Jesus told a parable about a steward, which is interestingly about a bad steward, but he makes a positive point. It's kind of unique what he does. Jesus is always unique. He says that this guy was in charge of his master's money, but he wasn't doing a good job. He's a bad steward. And so the master said, I'm going to fire you. And the guy goes, oh boy, I'm going to get fired. And after I'm fired, how am I going to make it? Because I'm going to need friends. And so what he did before he was fired, he went around to all of his master's debtors and he discounted their debts. Unethical, for sure. Jesus then made a point, though, about why financial stewardship matters. Jesus said, right after telling that story, so use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Ah, just like this guy would be welcomed in his friend's house, we would be welcomed by friends. He seemed to be making a point of generosity that God wants you to earn eternal friends. That's an investment. Invest in eternal friendships. Populate heaven. He goes on about ministry. Whoever is trusted with little but can be trusted with much, and some people have taken that, oh yes, I'll be faithful in little so that God will give me a lot. That's not his point. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, that's the little, how will he trust you with true riches? What's that? Why would God trust you with the ministry of serving people that have an eternal impact if he can't trust you with money? So it's his money. So if you're faithful with his money, he will trust you with his ministries. This is true whether you're a retiree on a fixed income or if you're in the top 1% of America. God trusts you with ministry. I remember I heard a great story as well about a guy who was the CEO of some large corporation, no doubt a wealthy man, but what he was a faithful steward. And he said what his real value in life, his real riches was that he taught fifth grade boys Sunday school class. And that's where his passion was. And God entrusted him in that case. But he says, that's not the value of my life. My value is pouring into these boys. So contentment starts with stewardship, and then it's learning to trust God with what we have. Paul is a great example of this. He was the guy who was in prison falsely for preaching Christ, and dependent, as we talked about it last week, dependent on others bringing him gifts. And he writes back a thank you note for the gifts. And he tells the Philippians, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I personally can't find any place in Paul's life where he had plenty, but he felt he had plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or want. And we go, tell us, Paul, what is the secret to being content in whatever situation we are in? Just keep reading verse 13, which has often been misapplied to too many other situations. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Do what? Be content in all situations takes the strength of God. It's something spiritual that happens within us to be content with this is what we have, and it's okay. That verse is often applied to by some Christian athletes or whatever. I caught the winning touchdown because I can do all things through Christ. And the safety that missed blocking the pass also was a Christian, but God just didn't give him strength, I guess. So it's not about that. It's about God giving you strength within to be content with what he provided for you. That's the most specific application, or content with any situation. So when the writer of Hebrews says, be content because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. It's because God promised, I will provide for you when you're afraid. He quotes from Joshua chapter 1, verse 5, because here's Joshua. He's supposed to now, the young leader, go and take the people into the promised land and conquer all the Canaanites. And God says, I won't leave you, I won't forsake you. And the writer here is applying it to times we're afraid that we won't have enough money. What if I lose my job? What if I don't find a job? What if that noise in the car is my transmission? What do I do with this bill from the hospital about the same size as my W-2? What if I run out of money in retirement? God didn't leave you. God doesn't. Practice stewardship and then trust God. So are you willing to work? Are you being honest? Are you being generous? Are you being wise, not being willing to give up things you can't afford, maybe willing to sell things that you don't need? Are you willing to listen to godly advice? Are you willing not to try to think that God's supposed to bless your lottery ticket? Because when we see ourselves as managers, then he says we can trust God who will provide us with all things. I can do all things through Christ. So he has been very personal about money and about sexuality. Can we trust God with those areas? There's one more area, though, in verse 6. And it could be kind of growing out of the fear of financial fears, but I think it's taking us to a little more broadly issue. Are you afraid of, what are you afraid of? What does make you anxious? So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? So could this be a fear about money? Yes, I suppose sometimes it could be that there were people threatening some of whoever received this letter first, and we don't know, threatening Christians that we're going to boycott your little shop down there, or we're going to take away your property by corruption somehow. Those things have happened through the years, but it seems that this goes beyond that. It's anxiety that's triggered somehow by people. The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Everyone's afraid or has some anxiety about something. What is it for you? What keeps you awake at night, maybe? What keeps you kind of just indulging in these same repetitive worries? Is it something that God's speaking to you that you need to do or not do, then just do or not do those things? But sometimes it's God saying, don't do anything. Trust me. And that's why we have the phrase so often in the Psalms, especially, wait on the Lord. Sometimes just wait. See what God does. Or we don't have to fix everything. We're not in charge of controlling everything. The writer here is quoting from a psalm that is specifically about times when other people were creating anxieties. We don't know the story of Psalm 118, which is where these phrases are taken from. Sometimes the psalm will tell you a little bit of the background, but we don't have that. Was it David? Maybe. It doesn't have to be. It's interesting, though, that these words come in a psalm that is a psalm of thanksgiving that we understand was probably used that people on their way to one of the three major feasts, they would sing certain psalms together. If you just envisioned a big crowd of people, and now someone's coming from this part of Galilee and that part of Cappadocia or whatever, and they come together and you join and you're singing songs of praise because you're going to the feast, you're going to the temple to praise God. And so you're saying, thank you, God. Your love endures forever. Your love endures forever. And then it says, and this is what often happens. If you're thanking God for something, have you noticed how many times you're thanking God and you realize what he's brought you through and the hard things you went through, and that's why you're really praising God? And so then he switches and says, because I'm trusting you with being my helper when I'm afraid of people. And so I'd like us, as we close today, to read a portion of that psalm together. And we're going to put it on the screen and just kind of read it together. There's so many good places to talk about don't be anxious for anything, Philippians 4, 6 and 7, 6 through 8. Use those passages, but I just really thought this was precious how he says, the Lord's my helper. I don't have to be afraid of people. And whether rational or irrational, so often it's people we're afraid of, right? What are they going to do? We don't have to be afraid of people because the Lord's our helper. So I'm going to show this the part of a psalm we're going to read together in three parts. The second part, you'll see a highlighted section. That's the part that the writer of Hebrews used. So why don't we stand together and read this scripture in closing before the worship team comes. Read it together and make it come from your heart. This is what you're thankful for, and this is why you can live in emotional peace together. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let Israel say, his love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his love endures forever. When hard pressed, I cried to the Lord. He brought me into a spacious place. The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? The Lord is with me. He is my helper. I look in triumph on my enemies. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in humans. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Remain standing as we pray and then sing together. Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much that you speak to the personal areas of our life, and that our personal life is so much your business, because you want to grow us in holiness. It's your will that we be sanctified and growing. And so, Lord, I don't know how you've spoken to individual hearts today, but I know that you do, because your word is quick and powerful, and it pierces those thoughts and intentions of our heart, as you've promised in Hebrews 4. And so, Lord, if today there's something on the mind and heart of someone who is single or someone who has married here today about sexual purity, physical purity, mental purity, whatever it is, Lord, I pray that you would just work in their hearts to seek after you, appreciate your grace, but seek your grace to help and grow and be transformed. Pray for anyone who's struggling financially, Lord. It's a tough situation to not have that security that we expect or desire. And Lord, I just pray you'd bring them contentment in the present situation and just understand that you own all things and that they can trust you as they follow a plan of good stewardship, that you will take care of them. And I pray for any of us as we have anxiety about any area of life that is hard, difficult, that's creating anxiety and fear in us, that you're the one, that you are our helper, and we don't have to fear what other people think. And we don't have to fear about the circumstances because we trust in you, and you will give us the peace that goes beyond understanding. And we thank you for this all in Jesus' name. Amen.